Turning this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse number 13. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading all the way down through verse 13. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of the bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, truly we bow before thee, and we bow before the Savior who has brought us salvation. Lord, our salvation this night is not of our doing. It was not of our planning. It was completely the work of Christ and him alone. And Lord, we come to trust in that work. We come to glory in that work. We come to magnify that work in the earth. And we ask, Lord, that at this time of the year that we would be used of thee to speak much of Christ. Lord, we come this night to think again upon who he is and what he has done for us. And Lord, we would ask that the Spirit of the living Christ would come upon us and that he would quicken us, that he would give us grace, that each one of us would know our hearts opened again to the great truths of the gospel. Come and help us. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if the Apostle Paul had a certain date that he worshiped the incarnation, but I do know that Paul gloried in it. When you go to the New Testament and read his writings, he says that Christ came in the fullness of time. We could spend a good bit of our time tonight thinking on his coming in the fullness of time. Paul said that his humility of heart and mind ought to be that which governs us. You see that in Philippians chapter 2. Here was someone who was God, and he took upon himself manhood, and he lived in the earth and obeyed in the earth and worked out our salvation. He calls this incarnation the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And we can talk about Romans 8:3, and we can talk about some of the other passages written by the apostle. This afternoon I want us to focus on this passage that he gives to us, where he is referring back to Psalm 40, and he's bringing it right up to date and talking about how the Lord used Psalm 40 when he came in to the world. Now, you note that in our reading, there is indeed implied that God had taught Christ what his will was. And you see, it's stated over and over again. For instance, at the end of verse 7, it says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He knew what that will was. Is this the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, where Christ came into the world to fulfill that covenant that the Father has placed upon him? Or is it that covenant as it's revealed in Scripture? Well, they both go together. And in the Scripture, you have what he was to do when he came into this world. We come to the New Testament, and at least over 40 times it speaks about Christ coming to do the will of the one who sent him. He came for that purpose. In fact, in John 4:34, he says, "My meat." This was his answer to the disciples who thought he was hungry. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." This passage reflects that there was a covenant made before Christ came into the world, and that when he came into the world, he came to do that covenant. He came to do God's will. We want to look just for a few minutes as to what it means for Christ to come into this world. What was upon his heart and upon his mind when he says that he came to do the will of God? And there are four things I want to bring to your attention. We won't spend a lot of time on any of the four doctrines, but I want us to think on them as they occur here in this chapter. And the first is that Christ came to remove the shadows. He came to remove the shadows. The shadows is a Pauline term. It's found in Colossians 2, and it's found here again by Paul. It refers to what we think of as a shadow. A light comes from behind you, and it casts on the ground, then a shadow. A shadow. You see in chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." You see the same here in the passage that we read, chapter 10 and verse 1, a shadow. A shadow. A shadow indicates a temporary significance, does it not? You see a shadow and you expect it to be gone shortly. It's not the image, it's but a resemblance to the image. The shadow itself can't move the heart in the way that the gospel does, in the way the reality does, but nonetheless, the shadow is a help. It is a help. Shadows point to the reality. And if you have any understanding of going from the shadow to the reality, you can go through the Old Testament and see many, many shadows, and yet it will drive your heart away from those shadows to Christ. You see here the argument is that these shadows cannot save the soul. You see in chapter 10 and verse 1, they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Shadow is inadequate. Verse 4, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And then you come to verse 11, "Every priest standeth daily ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." It's just a shadow. This is why Paul is so strong when he gets to the end of this chapter. And he says, if you reject the reality of Christ's sacrifice, then you have no sacrifice for sin. There is no sacrifice for sin left to you, because the Old Testament sacrifices were merely shadows, and you have rejected the real sacrifice. Shadows are that which disappear in the full light. When the substance of the shadow comes, there is no need for the shadow anymore. And the substance of this shadow that we're speaking of this afternoon is the substance of Christ coming as priest and as sacrifice and removing the shadows. One of the problems we have with Romanism is that they're still offering the sacrifice for sin in the Mass. This is bringing back to our attention the shadows and worshiping shadows. My friend, we're not worshiping shadows. We're worshiping the once finished sacrifice of Christ. And so one of the reasons why Christ came was to do away with the shadows. Another reason why he came was to fulfill Scripture. The Father had made known his covenant will to Christ, and Christ came to fulfill it. We read, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Thou hast had no pleasure. Certainly, it was God who ordained the sacrifices. It was God who ordained the priest to offer the sacrifice. And yet this tells us that from the very beginning, he had no pleasure in those sacrifices. They could not satisfy God. They could not make an atonement to God. Christ came to fulfill the statement in Scripture that indeed there would be the removing of these sacrifices and something better being put in their place. This has been made known all through Scripture that this one would come. We were thinking on this in the Sabbath school hour. But if you just took your time and ran through the Scriptures in Isaiah, you would have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about this one who is coming to indeed fulfill the covenant will of God. He's called by the name Emmanuel in 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. This one that is coming will be God with us. We were thinking this morning on Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 that this child would also be God, and that he would rule and he would bring in prosperity, a prosperity that would know no limits, a prosperity that would last forever. You come to chapter 11, and it says, there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day shall a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, we're part of those Gentiles seeking that root. When that was written, Gentiles weren't seeking that root. But we see that Christ has been exalted, and we see that the stem of Jesse is now drawing Gentiles to himself, and it's been almost 2,000 years of drawing Gentiles to Christ, and we're part of that. Isaiah 53 speaks about him being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace being upon him. And then it says, with his stripes we are healed. At the end of the chapter, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here you have in the Old Testament a description of this coming one, and if you just look at some of the prophecies in Isaiah, you see it's almost like a snapshot taken of Christ after he's already come. He is Emmanuel, born of the Virgin. He is this great king. He is this one who died on the cross, who suffered for the sins of his people. How can he come to fulfill Scripture? It's because Scripture is indeed an accurate portrayal of what he would accomplish when he came. The Father entered into a covenant with his Son. Theologians now call that a covenant of redemption, because that is what it's about. And the Son came into this world to fulfill that covenant, to do the will of him that sent him. Or, as we read in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I came because it's written of me. He came to fulfill Scripture. He also came to offer a sacrifice. To give a proper sacrifice, you need both an offering and as well a priest. And this book that we have before us is just full of the great doctrine of sacrifice. In this passage that we're looking at, in verse 5, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body thou hast prepared me. Here we find an exact description of what took place there in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God prepared a body, and in that body you had the Son of God joining itself to it. So you have a body prepared by God, you have a body that's sinless, and you have a body now that is joined to the second person of the Godhead. This is the second person of the Godhead speaking. A body thou hast prepared me. What a wonderful statement. This actually is not found in that way in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40 it says, mine ears hast thou opened. There are different ways of trying to explain the difference between Psalm 40 and this passage here. If you look actually what it means when you open your ears to someone, it means that you are now ready to obey. You're now ready to follow after that person. A slave, if he wanted to remain a slave to someone, would have an awl and would be stuck through his ear, opening the ear, indicating, I am now your slave. I am now going to follow after your instructions. When Christ came into this world, when was his ears opened? When did God open his ears? They were opened from the time that his body was formed in the womb. And I think the apostle here is giving us the proper interpretation of what comes in Psalm 40. His ears were not open sometime in life like ours are. His ears were open from the very moment God prepared his body. What a body. A body that did not come into this world seeking sin. A body that came into this world, the humanity of Christ, trusting in the Father. A body that would never fall into sin, and a body that would never desire sin. You and I don't know of such a thing. All of our movements of the soul and of the flesh started way before we were conscious of what we were doing. And the selfishness that was there from the very beginning showed what we really were. It wasn't true of Christ. It wasn't true of Christ. He had a body prepared by the Father. And it was that body, that human nature, that he gave as a sacrifice. Look at 10, verse 10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That body the Father prepared, he now offered to God. And then again in verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ is the offering for sin. It's a realized sacrifice. It's an accomplished sacrifice. It is a sufficient sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that has to be done many times. It's not a sacrifice that he is going to leave glory and come back here and do it again. He now sits at the right hand of God because he was successful as he offered that one sacrifice for sins. He came to offer a sacrifice, and to do that, he must be the priest to offer that sacrifice. If you had an offering to give to God, the offering of a perfect sacrifice, you and I would still be have problems with that because of the fact that we would do it imperfectly. We would come before God's presence imperfectly. We would plead imperfectly. We would offer the sacrifice imperfectly. All of our efforts, even now, are tainted with sins. We need a priest who can take the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, and present it to God. We must have one. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what much of the emphasis is in the book of Hebrews, that we have this unique priest, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, who came and offered sacrifice. In chapter 7, for instance, it says, who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. There was no sin in our high priest, and he never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Quite different than the Old Testament. And then the Old Testament priest died. And in Hebrews 7:23, it says they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were shadows, these priests. And the sacrifices that they offered were shadows. But when the real high priest came and offered himself as the real sacrifice, this doesn't need to be done again. He has done it once and for all, and he has done it perfectly. Christ is not only the offering for sin, but he is the priest of the offering. He came to offer a sacrifice. But Christ also came to accomplish our salvation. You look at verse 10, and it says that Christ has set us apart. By the which will, this will that he has accomplished for us in giving himself a sacrifice, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Most of the time when we speak of sanctification, we do so in terms of the shorter catechism as almost a contrast to justification. Justification is our position before God. Sanctification is our experience. Justification makes us completely holy in God's sight as we have his righteousness imputed to us. Sanctification is an ongoing process that does not reach completion until we leave this earth. But it would be a mistake to say that sanctification is always talked about in terms of experience. In this particular passage, this is not experience, but our position. When it speaks here of our being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Paul is expressing the fact that we have a position that is sanctified. What does sanctification mean? It means to set apart. To set apart. And you and I were in Adam, and God took us out of Adam, and he set us apart, and he put us in Christ. You have been set apart. In a very real sense, he's speaking of the same thing that justification speaks of. You have a new position. You have a new standing. You are in this family, and God has taken you, and he's brought you into his family. You are in this kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and God has taken you out of that, and he's put you in his kingdom. He has set you apart. I don't know for the reasons that the shorter catechism doesn't go into this positional sanctification, but God's men have seen it in the scripture and have commented on it. You can just bring out Shed, and Shed will tell you about it. I say that to say, when you come to this passage, when Christ gave himself a sacrifice, he took you, in God's mind, he took you out of what you were, and he brought you into Christ, and now you are there, and no one can harm you. Now, we haven't come to Christ yet. It would be almost 2,000 years before we would come, but in the mind of God, this work has taken place. Through the death of Christ, God has moved us into Christ, and later he brings us to Christ. And then begins our experiential sanctification, and that is the way we usually use the word. He takes us apart. He sets us apart and puts us in Christ. He also removes our sin. You see that in verses 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. You see that in verse 10, it's verse 14 is stated as being perfected. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now you don't see me perfect. I don't see you perfect. I look in the mirror, I don't see me perfect. And yet, in my relationship to Christ, God has set me apart and put me in Christ, and because Christ is perfected, I am perfected in that standing. It's a real standing. It is a real position before God. So when we think of Christ's coming, we can say he came to do away with the shadows. He came to offer a sacrifice that would save, he came to accomplish this salvation. And it's because of that we pray on the basis of what Christ has done. As you go back into the chapter, you find that Paul brings his arguments to a conclusion with these three statements. Look at verse 22. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's using sacrificial language, ceremonial language from the Old Testament. And he's saying because of what Christ has done in presenting his body as a living sacrifice, you can now come and draw near to God with a full assurance. Not a wavering assurance, but a full assurance. Your hearts have been sprinkled. That's the Old Testament language. Your hearts have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Your hearts have been changed. Your hearts have been purified by God's sacrifice of Christ. And so we can come and pray. We don't often think of the incarnation in terms of prayer. And yet, this is where Paul is going with this. He is saying, when he came into the world, this is what he said. He is going to offer his body to do away with the one sacrifice in order that he might establish the real sacrifice. And if you have that hope and you have that belief in your heart, then you can come with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Because we believe what we have just read and studied, we can confess that, we can profess that to the world. We're not thinking that this atonement of Christ is going to change. We don't believe that there's going to 1 ounce of this atonement is going to change. And so we go and we speak to the world, this is the way. This is the way you must come. You must come. Thirdly, we must promote the people of God in Christ's salvation. Look at what it says here again. Another one of the let us statements here in the end of this chapter, near the end. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what are we about? If Christ has done this and he has offered his body and he's made an atonement and he's sanctified us and perfected us, then we're looking for those same people and we are to love those people. We are to provoke them, not in an evil way, but as a way to encourage them and to strengthen them in their walk. And so he says, let us draw near. That's praying. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And then he says, let us provoke one another. Let us go before one another and seek to encourage them. And then he says, verse 26, but if we sin willfully. You say, I don't like what I've read. I don't like what I have heard. I don't like what Paul has written here. If you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Christ has taken away the shadow. It's gone. There's no more sacrifice for sin if you don't have him as your sacrifice. Well, Paul was dealing with those who were being tempted to go back on their profession of faith because they were in Judaism, and Judaism was hammering them and hassling them and putting them to death, and some were willing to go back. And Paul is using the strongest arguments that he can. Look at the very end of the chapter. He says in verse 38, very familiar passage. We have seen it in other places and used that passage to describe our justification. In verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We believe to the saving of the soul. We believe, therefore we come into his presence and pray. We believe, therefore we come and profess him in the world in which we live. We believe, therefore we mark out the people of God and we show them love and kindness. We're not of those who draw back unto perdition. We believe he came, and we believe that when he came, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. We believe this great truth of the incarnation and how it works out in the vicarious death of Christ for us as his people. We believe that. Well, we'll stop there. I'm not going to go into chapter 11 and show you the examples of faith to encourage us to go on. Or even in chapter 12, the chastisement that comes to us if we won't go on. I'm only saying this afternoon, when we think of the incarnation, it's more than just a babe in the manger. It is indeed Christ coming into the world and having a sinless body in order that he might offer that body, in order that he might save us. That he might save us. Are you saved this afternoon? Have you come to Christ? If you haven't, you're missing the great and glorious plan of the ages. You're missing what God has done for his people. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and become one of his people. You say, well, I can't come. I'm bound by my sin. Well, you're speaking truth. If you can't come and are bound by your sin, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1. Then what do I need to do? Come to Christ. You say, I can't come, but you can come and ask. You can come seeking him that he would give a new heart. You can come seeking him, asking that he would create faith in the heart that you have. Come to Christ. He is the answer. He is the Savior of the world. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for all that we have in thy word. We're thankful for this passage that we've been meditating on for a few minutes this afternoon. And Lord, we're thankful that Christ has done away with the shadows and he's brought in the true and living sacrifice. He has brought in the real salvation for his people. And Lord, we glory in that even this day. Lord, we would ask for any that are here without Christ, that, Lord, you would open their hearts. We know that oftentimes you allow us to feel our bondage before you set us free. Lord, we ask this day that you would set free men and women, boys and girls who are, even this very day, bound by their sin. Give them grace to believe that Christ came in the world to do thy will, and that that will was to accomplish salvation for his people. Lord, you have given to us this grace to believe. We ask that you would strengthen it. We ask that you would give us boldness, even at this time of the year when the world is willing to listen to the gospel. Give us boldness to speak of it as it really is. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.